Our Old Testament lesson is from Zechariah, chapter 14, verses 1 through 5. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the cities shall be taken, and the houses plundered, and the women raped. Half of the city shall go out into exile, but the rest of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. On that day, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall move northward and the other southward. And you shall flee to the valley above my mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach to Azal. And you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. Let us pray. Our Father, we've heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in these pages. Help us to understand these words for thy name's sake. Amen.
The New Testament lesson for today is Mark chapter 13, verses 3 through 8. And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" And Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains." Let's pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament, and ask you to give us your spirit so that we may understand the fullness of your truth. Amen.
The church father, Irenaeus, was born in modern-day Turkey early in the 2nd century. While he was still a young man, he met Polycarp, who was the bishop of Smyrna. Polycarp was a disciple of the Apostle John. Eventually, Irenaeus was named the bishop of Lyon in modern-day France, and he was a prolific writer. His most well-known work, Against Heresies, addresses the false teaching known as Gnosticism, as well as other heretical systems of theology. In the 5th section of the book, Irenaeus addresses the doctrine of last things. And he adopted a popular Jewish teaching of the day that the earth was nearly 6,000 years old. And when the 6,000 years are up, the world as we know it comes to an end. He said, "For in as many days as this world was made, in so many thousand years shall it be concluded. God made the heavens and the earth in 6 days, so the heavens and the earth will last 6,000 years. He said, "This is an account of the things formerly created, as also it is a prophecy of what is to come. For the day of the Lord is as 1,000 years. And in 6 days, created things were completed. It is evident, therefore, that they will come to an end at the 6,000 year. And the end of these 6,000 years was not far off," said Irenaeus. He wrote this about AD 150, 1900 years ago. Hippolytus of Rome, who might have been a student of Irenaeus, also believed that the world would last 6,000 years. He said, "Since then, in 6 days, God made all things, it follows that 6,000 years must be fulfilled." He calculated, using the dimensions of the Ark of the Covenant, that Christ was born in the year 5,500. He then concluded, "From the birth of Christ, then, we must reckon the 500 years that remain to make up the 6,000. And thus the end shall be." If you calculate according to those rules, the end of the world would have been around AD 500. Before we pile on Irenaeus and Hippolytus, we have to point out that theologians in every generation of church history have predicted the end is near. Martin Luther said, "For my part, I am sure that the day of judgment is just around the corner. It doesn't matter that we don't know the precise day. Perhaps someone else can figure it out. But it is certain that time is now at an end." That was 500 years ago. Even Jonathan Edwards got caught up in the end times phenomenon. The British were fighting the French in what was known as King George's War in the 1740s. In 1745, the British seized a French fortress at Louisbourg on Cape Breton Island in Nova Scotia, Canada. Edwards reacted, "The whole is wonderful from beginning to end. No parallel in history. We live in a day of wonders. Great reason to think that God is now about to fulfill the prophecies." Despite Edwards' prediction, the British relinquished the fortress to the French just 3 years later as part of the Treaty of Aix-la-Chapelle. In the end, the battle amounted to nothing. You probably never even heard of this war. King George's War. It's why we shouldn't go looking to current events for fulfilled prophecy. What seems so obvious in the moment becomes less so as years pass. Many people today are saying that the Charlie Kirk assassination is resulting in a great revival in America. We hope so. Maybe it'd be wonderful if that were the case. We would love to see a genuine move of the Holy Spirit that is evidenced by many people uniting with true churches. That's how we judge if a revival is true or not. But it's too early to tell. It seems so obvious to some in this moment, but we won't know until years have passed and we see the fruit. Jonathan Edwards, in addition to identifying fulfilled prophecies, even set a date for the destruction of the Antichrist. He said it would be 1,260 years after AD 606. This is when the Pope was recognized as having universal authority. So the Antichrist is destroyed 1,260 years after the Pope receives universal authority. And that would have been the year 1866. Edwards died in 1758. It's interesting to note that prior to the 19th century, some date setters would pick a day in the near future, but many of them, or even most of them, including Hippolytus, Edwards, others, they named a date at least 100 years or more beyond their lifetimes. But since the beginning of the 19th century, these date setters typically predict the day of judgment to come in what they expect to be their own lifetimes. Usually they don't announce a date very far in the future. Usually it's within a few years. They expect to live to see it. Also in the early 19th century, we see an explosion of cults, and they often include an apocalyptic element. Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, Millerites, other cults all predicted a date of the end of the world. And of course, every single one of them was wrong. The obsession with end times and date setting continues in our day. For those of you who are old enough, you might remember the frenzy after September 11th. It continued into the start of the Iraq War in 2003. Many people were saying, "This is the end of the world." Christian bookstores were flooded with end times books. Amazon hadn't taken over everything yet, so we still had to go to the Christian bookstore. And the theological books that were actually worth reading were moved to the back of the bookstore and right up front. All the prophecy books were presented as you walk in. I know this because I was one of those gullible people buying these worthless books in those days. Many people are confused about these matters. So people come along to profit off of the unhealthy obsession with the end of days. The late great Planet Earth by Hal Lindsey, first published in 1970, has sold more than 30 million copies. The Left Behind series, which turned the end times into fiction, sold more than 70 million copies. Books like these leave people more confused than when they started. What should we think about the last days? And how should we live in light of these things? Rather than having the Bible in one hand and the newspaper in the other, trying to match biblical prophecy with current events, we should look to the words of Christ. Last time we looked at the opening verses of Mark 13, and today we begin Jesus' Olivet Discourse. And here he reveals to us that specific details of the last days, the exact dates, the precise sequence of events that lead to the return of Christ, all of these things that many people obsess about are not important to us as Christians living in these last days. What is important is that Christ is in control. And we should remain faithful to him no matter what happens prior to his return. We see in Mark chapter 13, verses 3 through 8, that because Christ has entered into the age to come, we can trust him to preserve us to the end of this present evil age. First, we see the disciples' question. And second, we see Jesus' preparation of his people. But before we get to the disciples' question, let's look back at the opening of this chapter in verse 1. As he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." Here, of course, Jesus reveals that the typological temple is passing away. The true temple will endure forever. And his prophecy of no stone left upon another was fulfilled in AD 70 with the destruction of the temple. It was a sign of God's judgment on the nation of Israel and its religious leaders for rejecting the Messiah. And the destruction of the temple is also an unmistakable sign that the temple made of stone is no longer necessary, because the true temple now is always with us and he is always for us. We don't need the temple made of stone anymore. So with that preamble, now we see in verse 3, "And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, 'Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?'" Now, some believe that this question by the disciples begins something similar to what's known as a scholastic dialogue. A student asks a question to his teacher, then the teacher launches into a discourse. So Peter, James, John, and Andrew ask a question. Jesus then begins the Olivet Discourse, the longest uninterrupted discourse in the entire Gospel of Mark. Why these four disciples asking the question? Why does Mark include them? We don't know for sure. These are the initial four disciples called by Jesus back in chapter 1. Jesus calls Peter and his brother Andrew in chapter 1, verse 17, "Follow me, I will make you become fishers of men." Then we see him call James and his brother John. Now, we're accustomed to seeing Peter, James, and John as sort of an inner circle with Jesus. They're in the room when Jesus brings Jairus' daughter back to life. They're with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. They'll be with him in the Garden of Gethsemane right before his arrest. So we're used to seeing Peter, James, and John, but this is the only time we see Andrew joining that inner circle. Now, again, we don't know for sure why he's included, but we do know that this detail contributes to the trustworthiness of Mark's account. If you want to just make up the story, well, you'd only include Peter, James, and John, because we see them in Jesus' inner circle every time. There's no point to include Andrew if you're just making this up. Including Andrew serves no purpose if the story is not true. Andrew's only included if this actually happened. So this gives us greater trust in the truth of Scripture. So Jesus is seated on the Mount of Olives. He's facing the temple. The Mount of Olives is part of a mountain range that runs 2.5 miles along the eastern side of the city of Jerusalem. It's about 200 feet higher than the Temple Mount. And you look across the Kidron Valley from the Mount of Olives to the Temple Mount. It gets its name, you might imagine, from the many olive trees that covered the mount in Jesus' day. Now, we see the Mount of Olives sometimes connected to end times activity in Scripture. We see the imagery of the day of the Lord, as we read in Zechariah 14. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle. The city shall be taken, the houses plundered, the women raped. Half of the city shall go out into exile, but the rest of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. On that day, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall move northward and the other half southward. And you shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach to Azal. You shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. So we see this imagery of the Lord standing on the Mount of Olives as it splits in two. He comes to deliver his people. We see a few references to the Mount of Olives in the Gospels. And then again, we see the Mount of Olives in Acts chapter 1, verse 12. Then they, the 11 disciples, they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. Why are the disciples on the Mount of Olives in Acts 1? We see in verse 9, when he had said these things as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. While they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. The Mount of Olives is the site of Jesus' ascension. Certainly an eschatological event, an event associated with the end times. So it's not an accident that Jesus chooses this site for his discourse on the end of the age. So he's seated on the Mount of Olives. This is a very common position for teaching in the ancient world. The Sermon on the Mount begins with him seated. Matthew 5, verse 1, seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. Now he's here on the Mount of Olives, but he's not addressing the crowd. He's not taking on the religious leaders. He's instructing only the disciples. Matthew's account says that the disciples came to him privately. This message is not for everyone. He's speaking to his devoted followers, those who love him, those who serve him. And he's informing them how to be faithful to him in the last days. So the disciples come to him and they ask him two questions. The first question, when will these things be? What do they mean by these things? Well, they're referring to what Jesus just said about the destruction of the temple. They recognize that the destruction of the temple is not an isolated incident. They say these things instead of this thing, the destruction of the temple. The destruction of the temple is not like an earthquake or the eruption of a volcano that just happens out of nowhere and it's limited in scope. Many other things will accompany such a cataclysmic event as no stone being left upon another. It's not just this thing, it's these things. So they ask, when will the destruction of the temple and the surrounding events take place? That's what they mean by these things. And second, they ask, what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished? They want an insider tip from Jesus so that they'll know when the end is near. Remember, we saw in Mark 8 that the Pharisees demanded a sign from Jesus. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, why does this generation seek a sign? Truly, I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. The Pharisees demanded a sign that Jesus prove who he says he is. Now the disciples want a sign so that they can be prepared for the last day. Now the word rendered about to be accomplished, what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished? This is often used for a period of time coming to an end. Luke 2:21, at the end of 8 days. Acts 21, when the 7 days were almost completed. So we could say, what will be the sign when all these things will come to an end? That's what they're asking. And they seem to assume that the destruction of the temple must mean that the entire world is about to end. Surely such a catastrophic event as the tearing down of the temple in Jerusalem would coincide with the final days of this earth. This is what the disciples are thinking. Now, they're unaware when they ask the question, tell us when will these things be? They're unaware that the phrase, these things, we know this refers to the events surrounding the destruction of the temple in AD 70. Jesus thus told them the temple would be destroyed. So they ask, when will this happen? And then they ask, and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished? The disciples don't know it, but the second phrase, these things, refers to all the events leading up to the return of Christ and the end of the world. The entire last days take place between the first, these things, and the second. The distinction is even clearer in Matthew's account. Matthew 24:3, the disciples say, tell us, when will these things be? So that's the destruction of the temple. Tell us when these things will be. And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? The entire period of church history exists between those two events. So it's clear that the disciples think that the destruction of the temple and the return of Christ, the end of the world, happen all at the same time in the last days. Now, the disciples are not wrong to suspect that these things, both the destruction of the temple and the events of the end of the age, come about in the last days. They're right to think that all this stuff happens in the last days. But the disciples think that these last days are just a brief period of time right before the end of the world. Maybe a few days, maybe a few weeks, but not very long at all in their mind. But Jesus corrects their misassumption that all of these things take place in a very short period of time. People today who are overly obsessed with prophecy like to discuss, are we in the last days? Maybe we're in the last days. These must be the last days. Let's sell a book talking about these last days. The truth is, we are in the last days. There's no doubt. But the last days begin with the incarnation of Christ. His birth, his life, his death, his resurrection. We see in Hebrews 1, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. We entered the last days when Christ came to earth. And the coming of the Spirit in fullness also signals the launch of the last days. Peter says on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, and in the last days it shall be. God declares that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. We've been in the last days since the birth of Christ. So we should today not be alarmists and read every headline as if it's a sure sign that the end is near. So that is the disciples' question. And now we see Jesus' preparation of his people. Verse 5, he began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray." Jesus begins his discourse abruptly. There's no warm-up. He opens with a strong warning. He says, "See, look, be on guard." The same word is used in verse 9, "but be on your guard." Verse 23, "but be on guard." Verse 33, "be on guard." Over and over, he repeats this word. He wants the disciples to be ready. But for what are they to be on guard? He says, "so that no one may deceive you, may mislead you, lead you astray." Jesus himself is accused of this deception in John 7. There was much muttering about him among the people. While some said he is a good man, others said, no, he is leading the people astray. But he's warning his disciples, don't be led astray. Deceivers have been rampant in the church from the very beginning. Paul warns Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, verse 12, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived." John says in 1 John 2, "I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you." So Jesus is warning the disciples about being led astray, and this warning is relevant to Christians in all times and all places. There are always those who would try to deceive the church. But what prevents us from being led astray? How can we be on guard against these false teachers? Jesus tells the Sadducees, who, as we saw, deny the resurrection in Mark chapter 12, "Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you neither know the scriptures nor the power of God." The word rendered wrong there is the same word rendered led astray in verse 5. Here's why you are led astray. You don't know the Bible, he tells them. If we stated it positively, if you do know the Bible, you won't be deceived. You won't be led astray if you know God's word. Our knowledge of Scripture is the only defense against deception. If we're weak in our understanding of God's word, we are prime targets for these false teachers of every sort. We must heed Paul's words in 1 Thessalonians 5, "Test everything, hold fast to what is good." In verse 6, then, Jesus gives the explanation for this warning that he gives in verse 5. "Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray." He says, be on guard that no one will deceive you, because many will come trying to deceive you, and they will deceive many. What does it mean to come in my name as these false teachers? Matthew's account, he says, "For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray." He's predicting that many will come claiming to be the Messiah. Now, there are some who come in the name of Jesus, and they claim they are indeed Jesus of Nazareth in the flesh. Usually they're cult leaders of some sort. Jim Jones, the founder of the People's Temple, San Francisco, later Jonestown, claimed to be Jesus in the flesh. Marshall Applewhite, the founder of the Heaven's Gate cult. Remember these guys? In 1997, they committed mass suicide in San Diego. These were the men who wore the purple Nikes. Really tragic. They thought they'd be taken to heaven on a spaceship that trailed the Hale-Bopp comet. Marshall Applewhite claimed to be Jesus. Charles Manson, David Koresh, many other cult leaders claiming to be Jesus in the flesh. If you're ever in the general vicinity of someone who claims to be Jesus of Nazareth in the flesh, run as fast as you can. It never ends well. But claiming to be Jesus in the flesh is not nearly as common as claiming to be the Messiah. And this is what Jesus means when he says, "They will come in my name saying, 'I am the Christ.'" These are not claiming to be Jesus of Nazareth. They're claiming to be the true Messiah. The most famous false Messiah of the ancient world was Simon Bar Kokhba. He led an unsuccessful Jewish revolt against the Romans from AD 132 until 135. Now, we don't know the exact motivation of Bar Kokhba, but it was related to Emperor Hadrian's attempt to assimilate the Jewish people into the Roman Empire. One ancient historian credits the Emperor Hadrian's prohibition of circumcision as the cause of the revolt, but we don't know for sure. Another says Hadrian's renaming of Jerusalem to a Roman name sparked the uprising. Bar Kokhba claimed to be a descendant of David, and he was identified as the Messiah by the most prominent rabbi of the day, a Rabbi Akiva ben Yosef. Now, Bar Kokhba's real name was Simon Bar Kosba, but ben Yosef changed it to Bar Kokhba, which means son of the star, the true Messiah. After Bar Kokhba led more than 500,000 Jewish men to their deaths at the hands of the Romans, some began to call him Bar Kosba, which means son of a liar. That was a more accurate name for this guy. Even the ancient world had memes. Bar Kosba, son of a liar. Following that revolt, Emperor Hadrian banned Jewish people from Jerusalem. And this initiated a diaspora that would last more than 1,500 years. Claimed to be the Messiah, a very tragic end. Now, we today might not be too concerned about people who claim to be the Messiah, or even claim to be Jesus himself. Usually, these people are mentally unstable, so we can identify them. But we should take note of his warning to be on guard for those who claim to come today in Jesus' name, meaning with his authority. They might not say, "I am the Messiah." They might not claim to be Jesus in the flesh, like those that Jesus is directly warning the disciples about. But these false teachers today do claim to speak for Jesus and to represent his teachings. They claim to come in his name. And this comes in many forms, from the Pope, who calls himself the Vicar of Christ, to the health and wealth, prosperity gospel heretics, who claim to receive direct revelation from Jesus, to the legalists who add man-made laws to Christ's finished work, to the Protestant liberals who deny Jesus' endorsement of the moral law. There are many false teachers who claim the name of Jesus, but they deceive people by teaching things contrary to his word. And so we have to be on guard against them. And again, our only defense against these charlatans is our knowledge of Scripture. If we're to stave off these wolves who seek to lead us astray, we must be protected by the Word of God. Some might say, we're really making too big of a deal of all this. Is it really that big of a problem, the false teachers in the church? Those claiming to have the authority of Jesus with their teaching. Are we just scared of our own shadow, tilting at windmills? But the disciples asked Jesus two questions. When will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished? Think of all the things that Jesus could have said. The infinite number of issues he could have raised. But he chooses to open this discourse by warning them against false teaching. In preparing his disciples for these last days, The very first thing Jesus does is make them ready to go up against false teachers. That's how serious this is. We cannot take this lightly. Jesus then gives the context for these false teachers. Verse 7. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. So here is Jesus' preparation of his people for the last days, the time between his ascension and the second coming. Be on guard against false teachers, and don't be frightened by constant war and calamity. So what should we be doing as we await the return of Christ? Well, we certainly should not be setting dates for his return. We should remain faithful to Scripture. We should be on the lookout for false teachers. And we should persevere during the trials and tribulations of this age as we sojourn to our heavenly home. We can't get worked up by every skirmish in the Middle East, or September 11th, or King George's War, or the fall of Constantinople, or any other conflict in the last 2,000 years that some Christians have believed with absolute certainty. This is the fulfillment of prophecy. We can't get worked up about all these things. The time between his ascension and his return is filled with endless crises. Every generation of Christians thinks that they're seeing these things all come to pass in their day. So we can't get caught up in the hysteria of end times fever. Save your money for good books, not books on fulfilled prophecy in our day. The disciples wanted a single sign that marked the end of the world. Jesus gave them many signs that will characterize the entire period of the last days. And he told them how to be faithful in the midst of all of it. So too, we must be faithful. We must be faithful to our commission as the institutional church to preach the gospel, to administer the sacraments, and to practice church discipline. No matter what happens in the world around us in these last days, the marks and the mission of the church will continue. Notice that Jesus says at the end of verse 8, these are but the beginning of the birth pains. The destruction of the temple in AD 70 that Jesus predicts is just the first in a series of many catastrophic events that mark the last days. Just the beginning of the birth pains. Now, birth pains in Scripture are often associated with judgment, with apocalyptic scenarios. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 3, the people are saying there is peace and security. Then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But the disciples don't want to hear about birth pains and judgment. They want to hear about victory and triumph. And we've seen that throughout the Gospel of Mark. They're anticipating a Messiah who's a military warrior, one who's going to raise up an army. He'll drive out the Romans. He'll establish his political kingdom. And even though he predicts his suffering and death multiple times, they're still caught off guard when it comes to pass. They scatter when he's arrested and crucified. Now, we might think that they would start to understand after the resurrection. But right before his ascension, they ask in verse 6 of Acts chapter 1, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? They're still waiting for the political kingdom. They expect dominion in this present evil age. But Jesus' first words to the disciples here, warning them against the false teachers, telling them that calamities will come, reveal that the last days are not a time of Christians dominating the earth. The last days are not about political triumph. They're about defending the faith and suffering for the truth. That's what we see in the New Testament. Even though birth pains are a time of trial and suffering, they don't last forever. Soon there is a great reward. Every mother will testify that the pains of childbirth, certainly severe, they're worth enduring for the elation that comes when the child arrives. The birth pains are a sign that joy is coming. The pain is temporary, the joy is forever. The age between the ascension of Christ and the return of Christ is filled with perpetual birth pains. Wars and rumors of wars, false teaching, persecution. But the pain of these last days is temporary. The pains of suffering and death, of betrayal and loss. And these pains are severe, but they're a sign that joy is coming. The pains of this present evil age are temporary. The joy of the age to come is forever. And Christ has already entered into the age to come. He's already experienced that eternal joy. And so we can trust him to preserve us through all the calamities of this age and to bring us to that eternal joy in the age to come. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you for the comfort found in your word. Help us to focus on your word and avoid the chaotic frenzy of these last days. Help us not to get caught up in the fervor. Help us to heed the words of our Savior, to remain steadfast against false teachers, and to trust him to preserve us through the trials and tribulations of this age, and to bring us with him into the age to come. In the name of our King, we pray. Amen.